My text this morning is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. To review briefly, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world, but he has created man with the capacity to serve him or reject him, that he might know the joy of serving him willingly. Man has not done so and has created a hell on earth. His universe, his society, his world is under the curse and judgment of God, and it is called the prince and power of this world, the secular present world age, under the rule of the devil, the prince and power of this age. But Jesus Christ is going to come back and take back his world. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have seen that he has the title deed in the form of a Roman scroll, the title deed to the world. As he starts to unroll the seven seals that would be on any Roman scroll, we see the seven steps in the taking back of the world. It's called the Great Tribulation, and it covers chapter 6 through 19. In the sixth chapter, you see the first seven seals, but the seventh seal lasts the whole 13 chapters. Now, we saw last week that during the Great Tribulation, the 7 years on earth while Christ purges this world of rebels, while we're with him in heaven, at the end of which we come back at the glorious appearing of Christ to Armageddon and millennium, we've seen that at the beginning of the tribulation, four things occur. The first four phases of the tribulation are pictured as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the Greek apokalypsis, meaning unveiling of events. The first is the coming of a white horse that looks like Christ, but it's the Antichrist, for he brings only a false temporary peace. Thereupon, following the peace, comes war. Shaky peace is followed by war. Christ brings real peace, followed by no war. And so that's pictured in the red horse, the blood of war. Following war, there's famine, pictured by the coming of the black horse. And what follows famine? There is the pale horse. That means sickly green. It's of death and starvation and disease and corruption and the terrible rotten mess to which man's day moves and which will end it all before Christ takes charge and destroys it all and gives us a new heaven and a new earth. And so those are the first four seals. Now the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals are somewhat different. They change a bit. They are magnified in their intensity. But one of the most significant factors of the opening of the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals, unlike the first four, is that they evoke a particular response, which is recorded in the scripture. The response to the fifth seal is one of prayer, people praying on earth and in heaven. The response to the sixth seal is one of great fear. And the response to the seventh seal is that it is so awesome nobody can say anything. And so the response is silence. Now today, in three verses only, we're going to study the opening of the fifth seal. Now this is a picture of what's happening on heaven and on earth simultaneously in this particular phase of the tribulation and its corresponding period of time in heaven. So we need to be taking good notes and listening very closely. And I want to kind of dedicate this sermon to our junior high and high school kids. I want you to especially listen today. All right, verse number 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, or a better word is beneath the altar, indicating that what he saw was greatly overpowered by something more massive above. I opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar, underscore those three words, under the altar or beneath the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, under the altar, he sees a whole group of people who have been martyred for their faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, some have theorized that one of the reasons for the difficult language of the book of Revelation is that because John was exiled on Patmos, writing letters to his Jewish Christian brethren who were in Rome, that quite possibly he wrote some of it, if not all of it, in a kind of a secret code language, that the Romans, who might have been censoring his mail, wouldn't have understood at all, but that the Jewish believers who understood the scriptures would have surely known precisely what he was talking about. Now, with that in mind, let's try to discern what kind of symbolism or coded language he might have been using to describe what he saw in some people who were said to be under the altar. Now, immediately when we hear the word altar, we know altar is a place of sacrifice and death. We know Jesus Christ died on the cross. That was an altar. It was the final altar toward which the Old Testament pictures of altars moved and consummated. An animal was sacrificed on the altar. An altar, then, is a place of judgment, a place of death, where its throat was cut and the blood was caught. And then the body was burned. I want us to go back to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third Old Testament book, chapter 8, verse 14. Now, in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 4, we have the instructions by which the Old Testament sacrifices, foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on his altar, the cross, the instructions were given. Now, when you come to Leviticus 8:14, you don't have instructions of how it's supposed to be done. You have a picture of it actually being done. And so he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, under the altar, beneath the altar, and sanctified it. Now look in verse 18. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And then Moses sprinkled the blood round upon the altar, all round about. Now let's try to get the picture. When the high priest would sacrifice for the sins of the people, they would get a perfect male, spotless, without blemish, perfect lamb, picturing Jesus, the Lamb of God, and lay it on the top of the altar. He would slit its throat and catch the blood in a vase. Then that blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar with the finger of the high priest, and then all the blood that was caught was put under the altar, beneath the altar, poured out on the ground. Then the body was burned. Now the picture is that when the high priest and his sons went in to sacrifice, they would place their hands on the head of this innocent lamb while it was being killed, indicating that they were transferring the guilt of the sins of the people to this innocent lamb, just as the guilt of our sins were transferred to the innocent Lamb of God. Now the sacrifice was made on top of the altar. The top of the altar was the place of death. The blood, after the fact, was placed under the altar. So what is the picture that John is trying to say? He's saying that these under the altar picture the fact that they have been killed, slain, martyred on top of the altar, but now that's behind them. They won't be sacrificed again. They won't be martyred again. They are now under the altar, picturing the sacrifice of their life is behind them, a thing of the past. They've gone through it. It's over with. It's done. So John is picturing here some people, a whole new crowd of people that we've not seen before, who have been martyred. Their throats have been cut. They've shed their blood. Why? For the word of God and the testimony which they held. They were martyrs because of their faith in Christ. It's very well known. I have a book this thick in my library, 2 or 3 inches thick. It's the most respected book on Christian martyrdom in the world, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It tells thousands of stories to recent date, clear back to Rome, when Christians were told, denounce your faith in Christ and worship the emperor, or worship the head of the church, or worship the ruling governor, and they wouldn't do it. They would only worship Christ, and they were beheaded. And their eyes were plucked out, and their tongues were cut off, and they were dismembered and thrown to wild beasts and sacrificed and slain and run through with swords and burned at the altar. That's quite common in Christian history. Now, this is a group of people who have been martyred. Not that group I just described, but a group. Now, I wonder who they could be. I want you to turn with me on over to Revelation 7, verse 9. We're going to skip ahead a little bit, but we need to understand the fifth seal. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, I saw a great multitude, so big, no man could number it. It was out of all nations, all kindreds, all people, and all tongues, and they stood before the Lamb, before the throne, and before the Lamb. They had on white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried out, salvation to the Lord, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels join in, and the elders join in, and they all join in, saying, verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Now that sounds familiar. We've already seen in the opening scene in heaven a group of people so big no man can number, represented by the elders in white robes, redeemed out of every kindred and tribe and nation, singing blessing and honor and wisdom and strength and glory and power to the Lord. So this then is a second picture of the same folks that came out of the church age, our age, that have been saved and are now in heaven. Right? Wrong. This is a different crowd of saints. Look in verse 13 of chapter 7. One of the elders who's already in heaven, who represents the church, you and I who have been saved out of the church age, are confused. He turns and says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who's this crowd? They've got on robes, they've been saved, they're washed in the blood, they worship the Lord, they're up here too, but they're not a part of us. They didn't come out of the church age. Who's this bunch? Verse 14, and I said unto them, sir, only thou knowest unto him. You see, he pictures the elder as asking him, John. John says, I don't know. You know, who are they? And here's the elder's own answer. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Underscore that. These came out of the 7 years of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the people who are saved in heaven out of the tribulation period, they are the ones that have been martyred. Does that mean that after the rapture of the church and you and I are caught out and in heaven, while hell breaks loose for 7 years of great tribulation on earth, that during that period of time some folks will be saved? Yes, it does, but they won't be saved as easy as you and I are saved. When you're saved, you can bow down by your head, by your bed in your apartment. You can get saved at a youth camp. You can accept Christ riding along in a jet plane, listening to stereo. And all you have to do is kind of come bopping down the aisle and say, I've accepted Jesus. I want to be a church member. Everybody pats you on the back, takes your picture, puts it in the church paper. Everybody says, hooray, it's wonderful. But you go past the rapture of the church, and some of you are flirting with death. Some of you have been waiting for years rejecting Christ. You think you've got forever to be saved. You go after the rapture of the church when Christ comes, and he can come at any minute and catches away Christians. It's a whole new ball game for the lost. You won't be saved then except at the cost of your life. If you say, I'm a Christian in the tribulation, and I'll stand for Christ at all costs, you'll be beheaded. It'll cost you everything. You say, where do you get that? Well, let's try to build the case. I want you to see who appears in the Scripture just before we have these millions, uncounted millions, that have been saved and martyred during the Great Tribulation. If you will go back to verse number 4 of Revelation 7 and through verse 8, Revelation 7, verse 4 to 8, I heard the number of them that were sealed. Now here's a group of people right before the numbers of the millions and billions that are saved in the tribulation who are called people that have been sealed. That means set aside. And who were they? 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. From Judah, 12,000. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. It goes on and on until you have 12 times 12. 12 tribes, 12,000, 144,000. It appears, I want to underscore appears, because of the sequence of this presentation, that the 144,000 have served as the catalyst which brought about the conversion of millions. Now watch closely. It appears that at the beginning of the tribulation, as soon as the church is caught out, a large number of Jews, not all of them, it'll hit them. We've missed Christ. What the Christian said was true, and 144,000 Jews will be saved. These 144,000 Jews will likely scatter out all over the world witnessing for Christ. And the phenomena of seeing so many Jews who once rejected Christ now preaching Christ may well serve as the catalyst to trigger off the conversion of these millions of people who get saved in the tribulation. But again, they won't be saved without the sacrifice of their life. Now let's keep the sequence straight here. When Christ comes in glory at the end of the tribulation period and fights the battle of Armageddon, then and then only is tribulation over and all the millennium, 1,000 years of reign on peace under Christ on earth begins. And so all of the people that are going to be saved will be saved by the time Armageddon is finished and that phase of tribulation is over. Now we go into the millennium. Don't turn, but in Romans 11:26, the Apostle Paul says, so then all Israel will be saved. Eventually, every Jew on earth will become a Christian because they see Christ, the Messiah, coming in glory at the end of the tribulation. So it appears at the beginning of the tribulation, these 144,000 Jews will be saved. They will go out, they will sow the seed, so great that they'll be ready for the Messiah when he comes in glory, not in secret at the beginning, but in glory at the end of the tribulation. And then they're all saved, and millions of Gentiles are saved, and there's such a big crowd nobody can number, but they've all been saved through the tribulation. They've come out of the tribulation, but at the cost of their own life. Now turn over with me, if you will, to Revelation 13. Again, we're going to have to skip ahead to make sense out of this. Revelation 13, verse 15. Revelation 13, verse 15. And he had power, this is a satanic evil power called the first beast. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that's the second beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that, listen to this, as many as would not worship his image, the image of the beast, should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. and that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of them. It's the mark of the beast. It's in the back of the hand or the top of the forehead, and those who don't have it will be killed. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw, underscore this, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. That's precisely the language he used earlier. These martyrs under the altar, past judgment already, past death, now safe, in heaven, had been not, how had they been martyred? They had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. Why? Which had not worshipped the beast, neither received his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they went into the millennial age. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now look right up here and let me explain what's happening. When the church is caught out, the tribulation will begin, and as we have seen, the first thing that happens in the resultant confusion is that somebody will step forward and take over the reins of the world and be so successful at bringing peace, false peace, at it, that the world will say he's God. He'll be the Antichrist, and then after he reveals he's the Antichrist, hell breaks loose for the last 3.5 years. Now, as he takes over the world, you will remember that the world is perfectly set up for one man to take over. A man to run the world would have to have a world army, a world court, Telstar, world communication system, English, we're moving that direction, a world language. So a world monetary system. The world is now moving toward a unified world monetary system. You know what it's going to be? It'll be a cashless society. The reason we're going to a cashless society, all the economists are talking about it, is because paper money is not worth the green ink that it's used to print it, because there's no gold to back it up. And so how will you be able to buy and sell without cash? With credit cards. And credit cards will have your number on them. And you go to a store, and you go to any store today, they've got funny little lines on every product. Put it over a little machine, and it just transfers the funds from the bank to the store. All the major banks are going to electronic transfer of funds with its headquarters in Europe. A world monetary system. That's well and good. But suppose I'm up on a Lake Conroe fishing, and I get a hook caught in my mouth like I did about 3 years ago. And the boys rush me down to Memorial City Hospital to get it cut out. And I rush in and say, do something. They say, pay first. I say, well, I left my credit card in my other jeans. I'm in trouble. Suppose I run out of gas on the freeway and I have to have some gas in a hurry because I'm on an emergency call. Suppose I have to buy some food because the family's hungry and I reach for my billfold and I don't have my credit card. So they'll soon find that in a cashless society, the credit card system won't work long. And somebody is going to come up with a plan, and they're already talking about it, about writing your personal number, which will go under the little electronic thing at the stores to transfer your funds from store to bank and bank to store, to write it indelibly in invisible ink that can only show up under infrared somewhere in your body, so you have it on you all the time. Where are the two most likely places? Across the forehead and in the back of the hand. Step in front of the machine, take a picture, there's your number, it shows how much money you've got in the bank, electronically it's transferred. It's the biggest thing in economics today. Maybe it's a little smaller computer, you just put your hand over it. That's just where our economy is at this very moment. You know that. Well, now this man who takes over the world, who is the Antichrist, becomes so obsessed with worship that he refuses to give you these numbers unless you also accept a prefix, which is the number of the mark of the beast, 666. And anybody whose number does not begin with 666, indicating their allegiance to Antichrist, cannot buy and sell. The computer registers red light, tilt, he hadn't got 666, and it will expose everyone who, because they are a believer in Christ, has refused to acknowledge the lordship of Antichrist. That'll separate the men from the boys. And the result, persecution and death. You'll be beheaded. Now, if you know Christ, if you're saved, and you better be sure you do, and you are, you'll never go through this. But you are just singing along and whistling along with the world's philosophy and the world's system and living like you've got forever, are going to wake up and be lost one of these days. And when this cashless society comes upon you, the only way you can become a Christian is say, I am a Christian, I support Christ, is to just thusly say, I am against the Antichrist. You'll be constrained to take sides. If you're not for him, you won't accept his mark indicating your loyalty to him. You can't even buy and sell, and life cannot exist. You can't survive without it. Those who reject Christ, who go on forever into the tribulation period and hope to get saved then, some of you can and will be saved, but not without the price of your very life. Martyrs have stood against Nero and apostates and religious and political leaders who demanded they recant or die for centuries. Our Christian brothers have died for years. They're going to die, and they're dying now. It's never been easier to be a Christian than it is now. But it's going to get harder. There's a price to be paid. All right, back to our text, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice. Now these people that had been martyred, that were in heaven, safe under the altar, past judgment, they cried with a voice saying, How long, Lord, holy and true, dost not thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They know what's happened down here on earth, or they may be knowing at that time what is happening. They're going to be praying to God, Lord, how long are you going to let this slaughter keep up? Look at the millions of our brothers that keep getting killed every day and are coming on up here. Lord, avenge yourself. Avenge your name. Go back, Lord. Go on in judgment. Go in wrath. Bring judgment to the world. Don't let it go on, Lord. How long will you let this slaughter and persecution and martyrdom continue? Verse 11. You know what the Lord's answer is? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest. That just means hush up. For yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, that means that are yet to be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. God said, here's a little white robe. You just go sit on the corner and be quiet. I'll handle it. I'm not ready yet. There are more on earth yet to be killed. The number I have predestined before I come back, and the last one is killed and saved, has not yet been fulfilled. There's more to come. You see, when the Lord does something is as important as what the Lord does. His timetable is very important, and he has predetermined the precise number that will be saved. And he says, not yet. They're the pre-tribulation saints, the church age saints are saved and safe in heaven. And the last one was saved, fulfilling the exact number. I don't know how many are going to be saved. 8,491,376,221 or something. But if it's 219, 220, the minute it's 221, bang, that's it. And the church is caught out. In the same way, the saints who are saved at the cost of their life have already been pre-numbered. Whatever number that is, 44, 45, 46, there's the last one, that's it. Christ comes in glory and in judgment over the world. And so he says, you just wait, it's not yet. The number hasn't been fulfilled. Just get your little robe and your harp and go over here and fan yourself and sing Jesus Loves Me or something and wait, I'll tell you when. Not yet. Not yet. I want to just talk to you for a couple of minutes from my heart in closing. I don't want you to get a guilt complex because you don't get to suffer like they do. We shouldn't feel guilty because we have air-conditioned cars and a nice church to sit in and fillet in the deep freeze to just pop in a radar range and eat in 10 minutes. But the truth of the matter is, most of us in this world haven't suffered much for Christ. But I want to point out that there is a kind of martyrdom, a kind of sacrifice, a kind of suffering the Lord Jesus expects from his people, including this one, in all ages of time. I think about the high school kids. It's a kind of martyrdom, a kind of being cut off and rejected and paying a price to say no to drugs and no to alcohol and no to things that are questionable and not getting an invitation to a party because you're a square, because you're a Christian. That's your martyrdom. That's your price to be paid. You don't have to be like the world and live like the world and fit in the mold of the world. You can dare to be different. Some of our kids have been winning their friends in school to Christ. I went to a track meet the other day, and I was delighted to see two of the members of the Lee High School track team have been saved because some of the kids in our church witnessed to them to Christ and brought them and won them to Jesus. I'm glad to see that. Yeah, it's a lot easier to just boogie along with a crowd. It is a kind of martyrdom, a kind of sacrifice to go upstream, to buck the crowd, to be different. That's your price. And all up and down the line, it's hard. It can be hard for a businessman who sees a deal of several hundred thousand profit just dangling out there. If he just make one little under the table crooked deal, and he's cut off from it, and he's cut off from the benefits and the results of it because he says no. There's a kind of a martyrdom, a price, a cost, when a believer says, I'll sign that card, and I'll give 12% or 15 or 20, and I'll sacrifice this or that, which I'd really like to have for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't know what your martyrdom is, what price you have to pay. But God expects us, it may be a cultural martyrdom. It may be a social sacrifice. But there's a discipleship, martyrdom, cost, price to be paid for every believer in every generation for following Jesus Christ. I don't know how much it's going to boil up before it gets so bad the Lord takes his people out, but I'll tell you this, I believe we're going to suffer more than we have suffered. And if you can't be standing and taking it on the chin for Christ a little bit now, you sure won't be doing it a lot then. I was in Rhodesia a few years ago, and the very place where Carolyn Robertson was, out in the bush, we went out and did clinics and played the trumpet and got up a crowd and preached and gave invitations to the natives, the nationals. The very place in one of those little hospitals, Archie Dunaway, who was there, whom we had dinner with, was stabbed 15 times about 6 weeks, months ago, by rebels in Rhodesia and killed a Southern Baptist missionary. We tried to land just across about a mile from the border of Mozambique, where we had some services, went up a river, and had to make three passes to get the wild animals off a runway to go in. And the pilot, the Christian Missionary Aviation Fellowship pilot, said that a Nazarene missionary had been captured in Mozambique, only 20 miles in the border, and tied up by his feet, honey poured all over him, and his head put on top of an ant bed. We were stung to death. Now, people are paying prices to follow Christ. It may be a social price, it may be a dating price, it may be a business deal price, maybe a finance, I don't know what kind it might be. But our brothers have suffered before us for Christ. Our brothers will suffer after us for Christ. And the price of our suffering, whatever it means, is secondary. But primarily, priority in our lives now is that at any cost, Jesus Christ is first, and his teachings and his commands and his expectations are obeyed by the church. That's what he expects. I'll tell you something. This was a special crowd set aside for the price they had to pay. I believe those who make whatever sacrifices are necessary to be true to Christ are special people to him. Let's pray. Our Father, We don't want to instill guilt complexes in our folks because we're not tied up over ant beds and being run through with swords and thrown to the wild animals. But we know we have our own particular kind of price to pay every day in following Christ. And in a far less glamorous, but in a real sense equally important and real way, we pray that you help our people to be faithful and obedient to Christ. May the work of the Lord go forward on the wings of faithful people who love Jesus more than anything in the world. And as in subsequent Sundays, we open the sixth seal and the seventh and on through the remainder of it. We don't know if we'll even get through this series until Jesus returns. We pray, Lord, that your people here and listening by the thousands on TV and radio will be faithful. Will be faithful. Speak to our hearts, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Let's just keep our heads bowed. I want us to just meditate a minute and just think a minute about our lives, about the cost of following him, what he expects, and our willingness to pay it. Just think and pray and meditate a moment and ask the Lord to speak to us about ordering our priorities, about our faithfulness in following him. All to Jesus I surrender. That may mean standing up before a whole crowd and walking down here and saying, whatever pride I have to swallow, whatever the cost, I want to publicly acknowledge I'm a Christian. I receive Christ today. Maybe it's joining the church or coming to pray or rededicate your life. Maybe God's been calling some of you young people and adults about preaching and about special service for a long time. There's a price, yes. Is it worth it? It's time to quit fooling around and stand up and say, I'm going to come and do the will of God. Is God speaking to your heart? Is he? Will you respond? Will you? I believe you will, and I'm going to be waiting down here and our counselors to pray with you and talk with you and help you in making your commitment to Christ. God bless you as you come. Let's stand.